and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see here that God planted a lot of trees in this garden, but he only named two of them, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Dropping down to verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but," and that is the biggest three-letter word in the Bible, "but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Pretty simple, right? You can have anything you want, any tree you want, including, by the way, the tree of life, except for that one tree. Now, I know what you're thinking. Said, "Hey, if I was me, I would have stayed away from that tree." And then you have kids, and you tell your child, you put them in the middle of the room, and you say, "Don't touch that toy." What happens? They touch the toy. That's the one thing. My wife, I'd go through the same thing. My wife will tell me, "Don't do this." And it's like, she should have just told me to do that, and I probably wouldn't have done it. But we always seem to be attracted to that one thing that we just can't have. And we would say, if we were in that garden, we wouldn't have eaten of that tree. Well, you could put in your notes Romans 3:23, because it says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So guess what? We all did take of that tree. We all continue to take from that tree, even though God says, don't touch it. Don't go near it. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So we see here that that's where it started. It started with us taking from that wrong tree. And then sin entered into this world. And we've been fighting it ever since. But what's interesting, that God told Adam in the day, quote unquote, that you eat of it, that you will surely die. Now in the Bible, this could refer to a 24-hour period of time. Could refer to 100 years, or it could refer to 1,000 years. Now, seeing that they didn't drop dead the same day that they ate the fruit indicates that it wasn't a 24-hour period of time. We can rule that out. We can also rule out 100 years, because we know that they did live on for several hundred more years after that and had more children. And we know that many other people in the Bible lived to be several hundred years old. Noah, he was 500 years old when he began to build the ark. Abraham, he was 175 when he died. Moses was 120. Job was 210. And Enoch lived to be 365 years old. But did you know that no one in the Bible ever lived to be 1,000 years old? In fact, there was one that got close. Methuselah, he clocked in at the ripe old age of 969 years old. Anyway, just something to think about, something to consider, that nobody ever lived to be 1,000 years old in that day that they ate of it. Now, prior to the flood, we know that, again, that there were some extremely long lifespans. And in Genesis 6, verse 3, God cut man's time to just 120 years. And then finally in Psalms 90, God limits the time to 90 or to 70 years. It says, if by reason of strength, they're 80. So while some, like my Nana, who lived to be almost 100 years old, God certainly caps our human existence to just 70 or 80 short years of life. Brethren, death is a part of life. It is. And thankfully, Christ came as a human being to give up his life, shed his precious blood, and pay for that penalty of sin. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to physically live forever, no matter how hard we try. And I don't know about you, I don't know if I want to live physically forever. As I get older, it hurts a lot more. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because the good news is that God does give us a future that extends past this lifetime of flesh and blood. Because this life is just temporary. It's only temporary. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. It says, "For since by man," which is referring here to Adam, "came death," which we saw and read earlier, that when he took of that fruit, God says, in a day that you eat it, you will die. But by man, this is talking about Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam, all die, even so as in Christ, all will be made alive. So we see here the contrast then between the physical and the spiritual, between the sin that we commit and the sin that was paid for by Christ, and our ability then to transcend past that. Because if we drop down to verse 50 in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Physically, human beings, we can't get into God's kingdom. So there's a part of me that says, I can't wait for my change to come, to when I can be able to be in God's kingdom. I just don't want to be today. But I don't have that choice, right? And neither do you. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and then we will be changed." So even though maybe we'll, I don't know how it's going to work if we're changed and we get raised as spirit beings, but it's going to happen very quickly. But we also know too that there's been those that are in the grave for almost 6,000 years that are going to pop up and be able to be a part of God's family as a spirit being. It says, verse 53, "For this corruptible," or as the Greek says, this perishable, "must put on incorruption," and that word incorruption means unending existence. So again, we're going to have a body that's never going to get old, tired, or cold, or hungry. I can eat as much turkey as I want, and I'll never get full. "And this mortal must put on immortality." The word in the Greek there is deathlessness. That is actually a word. Look it up. Deathlessness. "For so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?'" I can't wait for that day where all death is going to be put away. We won't have to worry about that anymore. Never again will we ever have to attend another funeral. "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we know then that the first resurrection are those first fruits who are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit. We'll have a part to play in God's family as the bride of Jesus Christ. And the second resurrection, we know, will all those who have ever lived, who've never had the opportunity to know the truth or have lived long enough to be called. People like my grandma and my grandpa. My cousin Debbie, who died at the age of 32. My nephew Jordan, 17 years old. My brother-in-law, Scott, who I just lost recently, and my best friend's dad. I just lost him last week. And looking forward to seeing them again. But I'm sure if I went around the room, we're all going to have somebody that we're looking forward to seeing again on that eighth day. What I'd like for you to do, if you're taking notes, I want you to write that person's name at the top of your paper. If you're not taking notes, I want you to keep it in the forefront of your mind. We'll come back to it later. Because we know what it says in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Because there is hope for us, brethren. There is hope for mankind. We just have a part to play in it. Because if you knew when you would die, let's say in exactly 1 year from today, what would you do? What would you do? I sat and I thought about this, and I made a list. It's a very long list, but I had to cut it down, and I'm sure there's a lot of things in here that you guys would probably add to this. I'd say I would want to spend more time with the ones I loved. I mean, and maybe I'd finally see those cousins that I should have spent more time with, you know, when I saw them last 30 years ago. Maybe I would experience different types of foods. Now, I will say this. I will never try Thai food or cabbage soup. Those are two things that I just won't ever go out on the limb and experience. If you enjoy that, good for you. I just personally don't want it. I'll worry about that when I'm a spirit being in God's kingdom. I'll try it then. But maybe you try an expensive bottle of wine or bourbon. Maybe you would simplify your life. Maybe you would write a book. Maybe you'd paint a picture. Or you would write or sing a song. Maybe you would want to do something crazy like bungee jump or skydive. That sounds like fun. Maybe you want to travel around the world. Maybe there's places that you've never seen or went to before. If you like sports, maybe you want to go see your favorite baseball, football, or hockey, or basketball team. Maybe you'd want to spend an entire month on an exotic island. Maybe you want to swim with the dolphins, climb a mountain, swing on a rope into a lake. Literally, I can go on and on. But as first fruits, brethren, this is our day of salvation. It's the one and only opportunity that we're going to have an opportunity to have eternal life, to be in God's family. Because the most important question that we should ask ourselves is not that what would we do when we would die, but what would we do differently if we knew now when we would die? Think about that. What would you do differently? I have another list that I'd like to share with you. How about loving somebody? How about showing love to somebody? That God says those are the two greatest commandments, love God and love our neighbor. How are we doing with that? How about forgiving somebody? Now maybe there's somebody that you haven't forgiven in your life. And I thought about that as I was putting this message together, and I thought about there was one in particular individual that I never got to say I was sorry to. And I can never go back. Don't make that mistake. If there's somebody that you need to say you're sorry to, say it to them now. How about praying more? How about studying your Bible? How about fasting more? Or we just celebrated Thanksgiving. How about being more thankful for what you have instead of worrying about the things that you don't have? Those are time wasters. How about speaking nicer to other people? Or visiting the sick or the widows? Again, these are things that you can't do when you're gone. Or maybe you'd have a better relationship with God, or you take your calling more seriously. What is it? What is it that you would do differently in your life right now that would make a change? Because I thought about this question recently. I'm currently waiting on some results from a biopsy. And I thought about this question because I thought, what if I die tomorrow? Would I make it into God's kingdom? What's holding me back right now that would stop me from going that distance? Let's go to James chapter 4. I don't want this message to be disheartening. I want to encourage you. I want you to think about this. I thought about this a lot over the last couple weeks of my life. I lost a lot of good people this past couple weeks. And you never want to look back at life and say, I would have, I could have, or I should have. Especially when you have the time right now. James chapter 4, verse 13. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city. We'll spend a year there. We'll go buy and sell. We'll make a profit. We'll just go and we'll have a good time, right? We'll have all the time in the world. Verse 14 says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Had an oil change in my car a couple weeks ago. The owner of the shop was there, and I remember when he first opened up the store, and he was a young guy, and at the time, I think he had two really, really, really small children. And we just hit it off, and we had built a good relationship. He's a Yankees fan, so ultimately, in my heart, he's already a good person. And we spent a lot of time. We talked, and you know, every time I brought the car in, we would talk about our families. Anyway, I asked him. I said, "How's your girls doing?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "You know," he says, "my one daughter, she's just getting ready to graduate college, and my other daughter's a senior in high school." And I was like, "What?" I said, "That can't be." Like, I just remember just meeting you. That was 22 years ago. That's how fast time goes by. That's our life and how quickly it can go. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. I think this is probably one of the best examples in the Bible that I could ever think of about time and change. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verse 1. I give this analogy. I think I did this when I talked about endurance, but this really ties in really well with this message. Matthew 25, verse 1. "The kingdom of heaven will be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." So we know that the 10 virgins represent the church. Okay? And we know that the lamps represent their bodies. And we know that the bridegroom is Jesus Christ. Okay? Five of them, so five of these people that were virgins, that were the church, were wise. And five of them were foolish. Half and half. Okay? And there were those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." So we know that five foolish virgins were not spiritually prepared. They knew they should have had oil in their lamps, but they didn't. They weren't ready. "But when the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." I have to be honest with you, it happens to me a lot sometimes, where I get lazy, where I don't make God the priority in my life, where I don't really take my calling maybe as seriously as I should, or forgive other people as much as I should, or be more thankful as much as I should. I get lazy. It happens to all of us sometimes. "At midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' And all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." And that word trim means to make ready or put in order. "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" They realized that they had run out of time. It was too late for them. But you can't just wake up and knowing if you have a week or a month to live, all of a sudden just make this turn in your mind that you're going to turn to God. I mean, you could. But if you knew it all along, why aren't you doing it? This is what hit me when I read this in my life and what I was doing. And it gave clarity and focus to where I needed to go. "But the wise answered and said, 'No, lest there should not be enough for you, for us and for you, but rather go to those who buy and sell for yourselves.'" And I've said this before, I used to think this was such a selfish thing for them to do. Why wouldn't they help them? It wasn't that they didn't want to help them. It was that they can't give the Spirit that was given to them as a gift to God for obeying Him to somebody else. You can't get somebody else into God's kingdom, and they can't get you into God's kingdom. That is a personal relationship with God. And these individuals then would have to go through the tribulation to get that oil. "And while they went to go buy, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." Again, I thought about that a lot over the last couple weeks, thinking to myself, I'm not ready if Christ came back today or tomorrow. I got a lot of work to do. And I need to start taking this more seriously. And that's the principle of this parable. Is get yourselves ready now. Afterwards, the other virgins came and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered, he says, assuredly, I do not know you. He knew who they were physically. He didn't know who they were spiritually because they never had a relationship with him. He was only the genie in the bottle that he rubbed whenever things were going bad in her life, that he called on him and said, God, I need your help now. God does this, I don't work that way. I need you to talk to me when the times are good and bad. All the time. He says, watch therefore, for you do not know either the hour or the day in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch, be prepared, stay alert. Get yourselves ready now while you have time. So with the remainder of my message today, what I'd like to do is I'd like to dive deeper into three areas of our life that we could help us to get closer to God. What could we do different now that would increase our chances of being in that first resurrection? So how do we do this? Number one, draw closer to God. Draw closer to God. I'm sure we've all been a place in our life where we felt separated from God and felt like he was nowhere around. I wish I could tell you that I can count on the number of times on one hand, but that happens sometimes a lot, right? You just feel lost. You don't know what happened or what went wrong. And it rarely ever happens when things are going good in your life, right? When things are going really good, man, things are clicking. You know, you feel good, close to God, things are good. It usually happens when you've done, said, or thought about something that you shouldn't have. And that's when you start going this way. Let's look at Isaiah 59, because this actually explains and tells us exactly why that happens. Isaiah 59, verse 1. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Like, there isn't anything that God can't do, right? He says, but, again, there's that big three-letter word again. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Okay? That word separated means to divide, to sever. Brown, Driver, and Briggs says it's to withdraw from or be excluded. The dictionary definition says it's to keep apart or to divide, to disconnect or disassociate, to part company or to be detached. This is why we feel the way we feel when we sin and we do something wrong, or we say something wrong, or we think about something wrong. Is because we've detached ourselves from God. Sin separates, it divides, it disconnects, it disattaches us. It's a lonely place to be. Because God's not the problem. God never moves in the relationship. It's we. We're all over the place. We're just bouncing away. Hey, any of you been to the Grand Canyon? It's a couple of you. 278 miles long, 18 miles wide. Okay? Beautiful place to be. But when you're standing on one side and you're looking at the other side, it is a long way away. That's how it is when we sin. That's how it is when we're not close to God. We're further than that, actually. But I'm just giving you a physical example of what it is. It's a long way away. It's not a good place because God created us to be close to him. We're his children. We're part of his family. Let's go to Matthew 27. Again, it's that distance that hurts us. So the point to this is that we have to learn to draw back to God, get closer to him. And we need to do it now while we still have breath in our bodies. And not wait until we're on our deathbed or worse when we're in the grave because we can't do anything about it then. Matthew 27, this is talking about the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew 27, verse 45. It says, "Now in the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." You know, I practiced that all week, and I still got it wrong. But it was a lot better than the first time I gave it, so I apologize. So anyway, it says, translated, it's, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Okay. The word forsaken means to leave behind or to desert or to abandon. Christ was saying this to his Father. Why have you abandoned me? And we know that Christ never sinned. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he was sin for us and that he took on our sin and paid the penalty. But for the first time in his life, Christ felt alone. Because the Father couldn't look on him for the sin that he had. God cannot be in the presence of unrepented sin. And Christ bore those sins for us. Think about that. For eternity, for a lifetime, these two beings were always together, never apart. And for the first time, they were alone. And Christ felt that. He felt that loneliness, that separation. I remember the first time I took actually a business trip after I first got married and being away from my wife for a couple of days. It hurt me. I could feel that pain. I can't imagine how it felt when Christ was on that cross, sitting there, hanging there, feeling that way. Brethren, does it hurt us just as bad when we sin and we get separated from God too? Do we feel that kind of pain as well? Let's go back to Isaiah 59. It should hurt us. We should find a way back quickly. Sometimes it takes us a little longer than others, right? Isaiah 59, verse 9. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. It says, "So there is no justice among us, and we know nothing about right living. For we look for light, but we only find darkness. We look for bright skies, but we walk in gloom. We grope like the blind along a wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. Even at our brightest noontime, we stumble as though it were dark. Among the living, we're like the dead. We growl like hungry bears. We moan like mournful doves. We look for justice, but it never comes. We look for rescue, but it's far from us." This is like the story of my life sometimes. It's like we sometimes want to do the right things, but we just don't. "For sins," verse 12, "for our sins are piled up before God and testify against us. Yes, we know what sinners we are. We know that we've rebelled and denied the Lord, and that we have turned our backs on God." There was an old saying back in the church years and years ago, you know, who moved? It wasn't God. Like I said, God is always there. He's the one constant in our life. We're the ones that move. And we jump around from place to place trying to find who knows what. But fortunately, brethren, God does give us some hope. Let's go to James chapter 4. But understand that we can't blame God. When things go bad in our life, it's not God's fault. It's not his problem. It's ours. We're the ones that moved away from God. And we now, as human beings in this lifetime, have to try to find a way back to him as quickly as possible while we still have time. While we're still alive. James 4, verse 6. "But he gives us more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And then verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." That word near means near in place, near in time, and near in relationship. And the word draw near means to make near or to approach. And Thayer's lexicon says to bring near or to join one thing to another. It's like a zipper on a jacket. Okay? When you pull the zipper down and you take the zipper apart and it's cold outside, you get really cold, don't you? That's how we feel when we separate from God. God says, draw near to me. Zip up that zipper and warm up. Get back to me. Get back in that relationship and that unity and that harmony with me once again. Because God says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you, which means we have to make the first move. We have to go back to God and say, God, I messed up. I need your help. Show me how to do this. Forgive me for what I did. Get me back on the right track. And do it with an attitude of sincerity. So how then can we draw closer to God? What are some ways that we can do it? Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Because the first way that we could do this is through fasting. That's probably the easiest, and to me, it's one of the fastest ways to get back to God is through fasting. It's the most uncomfortable, by the way, but it's probably the most effective. Because as you could tell, I do like to eat. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. I love this analogy about fasting here, because I can understand it. His disciples, John, came to him, this is him as Christ, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, it's a very logical question. Like we're fasting, how come your disciples aren't fasting, right? And Jesus says in verse 15, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, the friends of the bridegroom here, I think back to my wedding party and the friends that I had that were part of my inner circle, as it would. You know, we say we were thick as thieves, right? We were a tight group of guys. You know, we did things together. We went places together. You know, we had fun together, got in trouble together. We did everything together, right? Those were my guys. Or the girls, you had your bridegrooms or bridesmaids that you always spent time with, right? And if you're a friend of the groom, it means that you're really close to them, as close as you could possibly be. That's the point. The point is that fasting will bring us as close to God, just as close as his disciples were to them, as physically as they were at that time. Think about that. They couldn't have gotten any closer to Jesus Christ because they were right there with him. Right there. And the point was is that he says that when we fast, when that bridegroom is going to be taken away, and we fast, we're going to be just as close to him as his disciples were. That's exciting. I said, when I do fast, I usually get an answer almost every time. And I wonder, why don't I do this more often? And then I remember because I hear the grumble in my stomach. But fasting is a tremendous tool that we can use to draw closer to God. Another tool that we can use is prayer and Bible study. Okay? Prayer. They made no bones about this. I think I've even given a sermon about it, that I struggle sometimes with prayer, right? Because I like to talk and I like to hear somebody talk back to me. Sometimes that's a lonely thing to do when you're on your knees and you're in your room and the only thing you're looking up is the ceiling and you're wondering, God, are you really listening to what I'm saying? He is listening to you. Hezekiah, when he prayed and he says, God says, I seen your tears. I know exactly what you feel like. God knows every single one of you in this room. And prayer is a tremendous tool that we can use to be able to draw closer to God. Tell him about your problems. Tell him that you're angry maybe with him or with somebody else. It's okay. It's okay to be vulnerable. Tell him when you're happy and all the good things. Tell him about the bad times. the person that you're struggling with forgiving, right? It doesn't matter. Whatever it is, get it off your chest, because God knows about it anyway. You can't hide it from him. But he wants to hear you say it. And then the Bible study is his way of talking back to you. His way of answering you. It's amazing how many times where you're sitting there, it's a Friday night, you don't know what to think about. You open up your Bible, you start reading a few scriptures, you're like, wow, I never read that before. Well, yeah, because God's talking to you in a way that you're ready to listen. That's how we draw closer to God, is through our prayer and study and through our fasting. Another way that we could draw closer to God is do the opposite of what it says in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, and not sin. Right? And that brings me to my second point. My second point on what we could be doing right now while we have time is to become perfect. Become perfect. I put in my notes, trying not to sin is like trying to stop the sun from rising. I mean, it's going to happen, right? But we can definitely be doing things on a daily basis to help mitigate some of those losses, right? We have to try. Now, I've told my wife before when we go on, we've been on a lot of road trips this last year, and we talk a lot about stuff, and we always talk about how we look around at the people in the world, and they just seem like they just don't really try. There's no effort. They just go along with whatever's happening. You don't ever see anybody really stand up for the truth or stand up for what's right. Let's go to Matthew 5:48. It's just one verse. I think we're already in Matthew. Matthew 5:48. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. The word perfect in the Greek means to be complete in various applications of labor, growth, and mental and moral character. Okay? The word be in the Greek is the future tense of something to happen and the future first person singular of to be. Now, I'm not an English major. That was never my strong suit. So I started doing some studying on the internet. And there's a website called albert.io. And this is regards to the simple verb tense and the perfect verb tense. So for some of you out there, this might make sense. For me, like, it was literally Greek to me. It says, while simple verb tense describes when an action was performed, is performed, or will be performed, perfect verb tense expresses when an action was completed, is completed, or will be completed. And I'm going to give you the Sal definition in a minute, so it'll get simple. But it says, although this is a small difference, it's an important one. The simple tense verb expresses the possibility of an action happening, while the perfect verb tense expresses with absolute certainty that the action will be completed. Combine it with the future combine it with the future tense indicates a future reality that is certain to happen. Now, again, I give you the Sal definition. When you put this verse together, what it's really saying is that we will certainly become complete in moral character just as God is complete in moral character. And this by no means happens overnight, and it by no means happens without the help of God. So if you're going to wake up tomorrow perfect, I got bad news for you. Not going to happen. It's going to take your lifetime to do this, okay? Psalm 138, verse 8, you could put this in your notes. It says that the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. David was inspired to state something very important, that God is the only one to perfect us, not us. We can't do this by ourselves. I've tried. It doesn't work. And I'm sure you've tried it as well. Jeremiah 17:9 says that God is the only one that knows our wicked hearts. He knows what's best for us. I mean, imagine trying to do it without God's help. I can see it. I look at the world around me and I see exactly where we're at. A world that doesn't want God's help. And look where we're at. Not a good place to be. You know, at baptism, we told God that we needed his help. We entered into covenant with him whereby we put away that old man or that old woman and we became a new creation. God in turn then promised to give us his spirit and under the condition that we would obey him. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Because we have to make a choice in our life. We have to make a commitment. We can't just come to church and show up and put on a nice suit, nice dress, and look the part and not actually live it. Because it's not what happens on Saturday that matters. It's what you do between the Sabbaths that matters. Every single day, while we have life. Remember the title, what could we change if we knew we would die? What would we do different? Become perfect. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness that's in their hearts. Right? At some point, we have to stop doing what we used to do, and we have to start doing it the way God wants us to do it. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work in all uncleanliness with greediness. But now you have not so learned in Christ, if you indeed have heard him and have been taught by him that the truth is in Jesus, that you put off your former conduct. That word put off means to cast aside, get rid of it. That word conduct is behavior. Put away that bad behavior. That old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. And in verse 23, it says, be renewed by the spirit in your mind. That is how we can become perfect. It's like doing a house renovation. Right? You got to take out all the sheetrock and studs and carpet and everything else that's bad and old and dirty and moldy and put in the new stuff. You got to take out the bad and you got to put in the good. And put on, which is that word means to sink into a garment, like in clothing, like you make it a part of who you are. The new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and in holiness. While we have time, we need to be putting to use God's Spirit to make those important changes in our life. And if you continue reading on the rest of the chapter, it goes on to continue to list things that we need to be putting away. Things or any sin that can only be put away with the help of God's Holy Spirit. You know, we can't be like those five foolish virgins that we read earlier who thought that they had more time. They truly believed with all their heart that they were ready. And when the time came, they were not. Like I said, brethren, we're not promised another breath. We need to do and make these changes right now. So how can we do this? Let's go to Galatians 5. We were here in the sermonette. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The word fulfill is accomplish. You won't accomplish these things. The word walk means to tread all around, especially as proof of ability. Proof of ability. Prove that you know it. Right? Don't just say it. Prove it. To live or be occupied with. It's how we conduct our life. It's what we think. Again, it's what we say. It's what we do. It's staying on that straight and narrow path that leads to God's kingdom. Because it's not a wide path, and it's not a bendy one. It's straight and narrow. And it's hard sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to stay on that narrow path. But when you fall off, God says, get back up and keep going. Don't let the other things in your life distract you and keep you down. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. and these are contrary to one another, so that you don't want to do the things that you wish. Go back and read Romans 7. Apostle Paul, I want to do what's right, but I don't. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law or the penalty of the law. And then you read verse 22, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, fruits that cannot be hidden. They're going to see it in you. It's going to be a part of who you are. As a good fruit, we're going to bear that good fruit and show everybody not how good we are, but how great God is, that He can work with somebody like me. Because God becoming perfect takes God's Spirit. It takes His help. And it takes our effort by not just putting away the things that cause us to sin, but by putting in His Spirit to make the changes internally so that we can become just like Him. Remember, we have to put out the bad and put in the new. And the third point that I have, and there's probably a lot more than this, I only have time for three. But the third way, what we could be doing right now in our life to change, is to repent. Repent. I purposely left this out because I wanted to kind of talk a little bit more about it here when we spoke about it earlier. But repentance means to think differently afterwards, or to feel anxiety arising from guilt or a reversal. It can also mean to be sorry or to feel regret or remorse. And the dictionary definition means to turn from sin and to reform one's life. Because repentance isn't just a feeling, it's an action. It's something you need to do. Let's go to Matthew 27. You know, it says in Romans 2 that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. I mean, we can't even repent on our own. We need His help. But there is a difference between true repentance and being sorry for what you did. And knowing the difference could be literally a matter of life and death. Matthew 27, verse 3, this is the example of Judas. And Judas, verse 3, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. In other words, that's not our problem. You deal with it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed, changed his life, and went on to become a new man. That's not what my Bible says. That's not what it says. It says that he went out and he hung himself. Judas was remorseful, as in the King James says, it repented himself, but he only felt regret. That's the Greek word that's used here, regret. Because repentance is being more than just being sorry. He had what we call worldly sorrow. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because you have to change. While we still have time in our life, and we still have the ability to repent, God says, now's the time to do it. Don't wait until it's too late. Recognize those areas and weaknesses in your life and take them to God and talk to Him about it. He already knows. But if you don't come to Him and ask Him for forgiveness, He will not forgive you. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. See, it didn't just lead you to hang yourself. It led you to actually do something. For though you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing, for godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Like Judas, he was just sorry for what he did. Or like if you're speeding and you get a ticket, And then 10 miles down the road, you keep speeding on again. You're just sorry you got caught. You didn't make any changes in your life. Verse 11, for observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And then he goes on and he lists the seven fruits of repentance, which shows that we are changing in our life. Verse 11 says, in all these things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Because only after we've repented and made that 180-degree turn in our life will God grant us the repentance and then free us from that death penalty of sin. Again, Judas hung himself and he never tried to turn his life around. You know, you look around, the flip example of that was Peter. When the rooster crowed three times and he denied Christ, you know, Peter could have did the same thing. But what did he do? He changed, gave the second greatest sermon ever in Acts chapter 2. He reformed his life. So you can't repent of your sins if you're dead. You know, Mr. Wendt gave a something to ponder yesterday, which I found is interesting. I'm just going to read a snippet here. He says, we've been given the blessing of forgiveness, and without this step, no one would be able to join God's family of God. We can't get into God's family without it. And are we careful to repent of our transgressions against the beautiful laws that have been given to us? And then he quotes Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. And he says, and when we remain in sin, it reflects our lack of appreciation for the sacrifice of Christ and all he went on through on our behalf. So again, it shows a lack of respect and thankfulness for what we do. Again, that's part of being thankful, is that part of that feeling of being close to God while we still have the opportunity. Again, repentance is necessary for baptism. And if you are not now and you know the truth, then what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? If you know the truth right now, young people or people out there that aren't baptized, what's holding you back? And this is an altar. This is not an altar call, but they can come up and repent and change and turn your ways. But serious question. Now, what's it going to take for you to make that decision in your life that God is the way and this is the way to travel and down that path that leads to eternal life? Because if you die tomorrow, it'd be too late. As I mentioned, brethren, the point of my message today wasn't to discourage you. I hope it didn't. Because time is precious and we all have an expiration date. Let's be like those five wise virgins who were spiritually ready when Christ came. And the good news is that when he does come and we are ready, we will be changed into spirit, free from this corruptible body. And since we don't know when that time will be or when our time will be up, let's change now what we need to today to get ourselves ready while we still have time. Oh yeah, remember that name that you wrote down at the top of your paper. Remember I asked you earlier, I said, who are you looking forward to seeing? They're going to have a chance to be in God's kingdom. What do you need to change now so that you can see them again? May you all have a happy Sabbath.